Father, we thank you this morning for the truths we've just seen. Lost and ruined, broken by the fall, weak and weary, wounded, tired. Lord, that describes our life sometimes. For some this morning, it's their life right now. So Lord, they need to do what all of us need to do this morning, that is to run to you. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to run to Jesus. And Lord, those incredible words we just sung, that you will embrace us. Sometimes, Lord, we have in our minds that if we do come to you, sometimes we don't come to you because we're afraid when we do that you'll give us the stiff arm and hold us at a distance until we get all of ourselves cleaned up and our act together. But Lord, your word tells us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, I pray that as we dive into your word this morning, those words I just quoted come from the Gospel of Matthew. Lord, that the words that we look at from Scripture this morning and the thoughts as we look at this entire massive gospel all in one Sunday, that God, you would, Lord, help us to wrap our minds around these truths. Lord, I don't want to just give information. I want us to learn something, Lord, but I want us to listen for your still, small voice. For there will be a truth that we need to hear this morning. For some, we've heard truths already in what we've sung because some of us needed to run to you. And some of us, Lord, the truth is we're waiting. We're waiting and we've not run to you yet. And so there's some this morning to run to you and find you as Savior. And Lord, there's others that have brokenness and they're trying to fix it on their own and they can't. But Lord, this morning, Lord, as we just said, if we wait, we will never come at all. So may they come to you this morning. May they listen to your voice in inviting us to come to the altar. Lord, as we would learn more about you, as we listen to your voice, we'd fall deeper in love with you this morning because we've been with your people. We've been in your presence. And Lord, that can't help but affect our lives, or at least it should. Would love you deeper and farther and higher than we have before this moment. Lord, as we look our Savior face to face this morning in this Gospel of Matthew, Lord, we will hear the call that you clearly gave to your disciples and those that followed you. You need to live out what it means to be a part of this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so I pray we would hear that call as well. For many of us in this room already know you as Savior and Lord, but sometimes we forget that you are the King, that you rule and reign over our hearts and our lives. So Lord, speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you hide me behind the cross? And Lord, may we encounter your presence in your word, I pray. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, praise team and praise band, for leading us. Andy, I know you already sat down. Can we grab these other lights just to help us see? Do you mind to do that, if you don't mind? If you have a copy of God's Word, would you turn to the Gospel of Matthew? The Gospel of Matthew, it's the New Testament. After 30 Sundays, we have finally made it to the New Testament. And so that's exciting to see. Somebody said, are you excited to get there? I said, I am, and I was until I sat down Monday morning and began to try to do a one sermon on an entire Gospel of Matthew of 28 chapters that are chock full. I mean, you literally could preach a sermon a week for a whole year and probably not get all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, much less Mark, Luke, and John. And then trying to find different ways to communicate these four Gospels together. But I'm excited. I believe God has a word for us. I want you to keep your Bible open to the book of Matthew. I don't have any scriptures up here on the screen this morning. Instead, if you have a copy of God's Word and you have somebody near you, then look along there. I want you to look at several passages as we kind of work our way through the entire book of Matthew in just one message together. So I want to encourage you this morning as we kind of pick back up from last week. We talked about the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. It's not that one. It's just number 1 and 4 there, guys, as you're turning them on. That's a nice spotlight though, there, isn't it? Just 1 and 4. There you go. You can turn that other one back off. So we look at Malachi. We began in Genesis, right? We ended in Malachi. We talked about as we ended Malachi, there were some 400 to 450 years of silence. Now, it wasn't that God wasn't at work. It wasn't that God wasn't doing things, but there was no prophetic word being spoken. It was as if things had gone dark, things had grown quiet, which seemed to have built, you read some authors that talk about, seemed to have built a sense of anticipation that something was about to change, something was about to happen, that someone, as we know, was about to come. Generations of Jews had expected the Anointed One, the Messiah, to come, and a common Jewish prayer prayed in that day, uttered by an Orthodox Jew every morning, would say this: I believe with a full heart in the coming of the Messiah, and even though he may tarry, I will wait for him on any day that he may come. And yet our Jewish friends missed in this incredible moment that the day had finally come. Jesus had come on the scene. Everything was about to change, and God was going to break the silence in a major way. And we began to see the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that we've been talking about over these last 30 Sundays began to come to pass. They began to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And yet, some would offer that we don't need the Old Testament any longer. But yet, as we've studied and we've talked about that scarlet thread that went through all the way through the Old Testament, now up to the New Testament, we talk about that scarlet thread and we understand that we really can't completely understand Jesus in the New Testament if we don't understand what was talked about in the Old Testament. Are all of y'all looking at that spider? Have y'all seen this spider yet here? Have any of you seen it yet? It's driving me crazy. See this spider right here? Some of you have seen it. I've watched your eyeballs. See it right here? Yeah, there it is right there. So this is when I can tell you I do not believe in reincarnation. Okay? It's gonna die. Now who knows where it goes. All right, there it went. Oh, there's on my notes right there. Hallelujah. Okay, be gone in the name of Jesus. Be gone. All right. Cursed animal. Should have cursed the spider and the snake all at the same time. I hope it went down there. Where it went. Anyway, sorry, I'm ADHD and it's right there and it keeps going up and down, right there in my... Did anybody see the spider besides me? Thank you for being honest. Some of you are like, I didn't see no spider. Y'all going like this, I'm doing one. Saw you. See, some of y'all are ADHD too. So the silence is broken, not by a spider, right? But by Jesus coming. And it talked on this Old Testament. I want us to miss this because there's some out there communicating today in the church that really the Old Testament is outdated, it's ancient, it has really no relevance, that people really can't relate to it, millennials can't relate to the Old Testament. But I believe with all of my heart that all of God's Word is inspired, is authoritative, and it sheds light on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we need the Old Testament. It gave us this lens to look through that when Jesus comes, it tells us that God is true to his promises. When we began the Old Testament, we talked about promises made. The promises that were made in Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi that God made to his people. And now we flip the page, we turn to the New Testament, and we find that God kept his promises. I don't know about you, but I like when I can depend on somebody they're going to keep their promise. God keeps his promises. We find the fulfillment of those promises now in the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're called Gospels. The word gospel literally means good news. So we read about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, we talk about in these four Gospels that they all have the same basic theme about Jesus' mission and his message. And you will find no disagreement among them. They are unified in how they present Christ. Yet, you will find, just as if you interviewed four witnesses who saw an accident, all four of them would see it from a different perspective, based off where they were standing, based off what they were in a car or not, based off what they saw and how early they saw the wreck occurred and where they were. They all see it from a different perspective. These four authors of these Gospels see them from different perspectives. And so each one of these Gospels comes at it with a particular audience in mind and also with a particular slant, right? And so one of those things we'll talk about in Matthew is that one of the phrase that is used, not just exclusively in Matthew, but it seemed to be used more than it is in the other three Gospels, and that is that he was the son of David, talking about that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we talk about these next four Sundays, these Gospels one at a time. The first three are called, if you ever heard this word, called the Synoptic Gospels. right? Now, the word synoptic means to see through common eyes. The first three are common in structure, how they're put together, in the same synopsis, how the story plays out, the same geographical outline taken from Galilee and then expanding towards Jerusalem. They kind of are very similar. If we lost one of the Gospels, we wouldn't want to, but if you lost one, you could pick up the vast majority of the story from the other. But each of them are very separate and unique in that they provide different perspectives about Jesus Christ and His coming. One of my favorite things I got, and wasn't a big school fan in the world in college and seminary. One of my favorite things I had to buy was a Bible, and it's very tall and very thick, but it basically is the Synoptic Gospels. And it places Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even John, who put on the side over here, in four columns. And it lets you see how we read those Gospels. And in fact, when we read the New Testament, we'll begin reading that in October. When you read the New Testament, you're going to read it through what we call synoptically. It's chronologically, but you'll read each account. So if there's an account of a miracle that occurs, for example, you'll read it in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And what's very fun and very exciting to see and gives you a whole different look at the story is how the three authors, and sometimes even four, come at the same story but provide different details about the story. It provides deeper insight into what the Lord is telling us and calling us to do and to be. On another note, we'll notice too as we jump into this season of New Testament time that when we left Malachi, the Medo-Persian Empire was in control. After that time, not long after that time, we began to see Alexander the great Greek empire, the Greek influence begins to spread far and wide in the Middle East and even beyond that point. And then following that, we now see as we break open this history time, we see the Roman Empire has taken over literally the world almost. But this Greek culture has a huge influence in the days that Jesus was alive on this earth. And we see the Roman Empire, of course, having great influence as well. We see the Herods that were set up in the different areas of Judea and in Israel. We see the Roman curator, Pontius Pilate, who was a procurator who was over Jerusalem, that surrounding area. Now, we'll talk about Matthew, who we believe is not the first gospel to be written. Most scholars believe Mark was written first, somewhere around 60 AD. Some commentators say as early as 40 or 50 AD. But Matthew uses Mark, most scholars believe, as part of his outline, if you will, as he writes his gospel. We'll talk about this more next week, but Mark is John Mark. We'll talk more about who he was. But John Mark uses the eyewitness testimony of Peter. Though Peter is not the author of the gospel, we really find Peter's account in the book of Mark that gives us the inside track on the gospel of Mark itself. So Matthew uses that. So Matthew comes along as late as 60 or 70 AD, maybe as late perhaps as 80 to 100 AD. Now, Matthew is not identified as the author of this gospel. As you read through, it doesn't say Matthew writes this gospel like we see where Luke does. But most scholars believe, the vast majority believe, that Matthew was the writer of this gospel. No proof to prove otherwise that he was not the author. Now remember, Matthew was formerly called Levi, right? He was the most hated job at that time. He worked for the IRS, okay? He worked for the Roman IRS. He was a tax collector. And so he basically took what the Romans required him to take, what the Jews required him to take, and then he took another portion on top of that for himself. Read about Zacchaeus in the book of Luke, who was also a tax collector. We began to understand kind of a little bit more about who Matthew was. But yet God, Jesus, calls Matthew out of that place in his life to become one of his disciples. And Matthew, we believe, is the one who writes this message. Now, what's really unique, perhaps, maybe that Matthew does that Mark does not do, is that Matthew begins with a genealogy. And we'll talk about that in a moment, why that's significant. But what's interesting is that Malachi leaves off with the prophecy of a coming messenger who was going to foretell of the coming Messiah. And we pick up very quickly in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene. And so the connection is very, very unique and significant that the two are connected together. We see Matthew emphasizing the king, that he is, as Pontius Pilate calls him and asks Jesus later, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." And so the title of the message for today is "Our King and His Kingdom." The son of David, the promised king that would come in that Davidic line that God had been promising the nation of Israel all these years was now going to come to pass. Now, as you break in the book of Matthew, you find really seven sections. You find an introduction and a conclusion, and five sections in the middle of that that have sections about what Jesus did. And then all those five sections, interestingly enough, all end with a teaching section at the end of those sections. Now, I'm going to use something loosely around that line. I will divide it up a little bit more than that, but that will give us a general outline. So we're going to take, again, a 30,000-foot view of the book of Matthew. Again, I've preached a series on the Beatitudes, on the entire Sermon on the Mount that took me an entire year to work all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. Just the Beatitudes themselves, that's about 6 or 8 or 10 sermons, just that alone by itself. So we're not going to look at that in any kind of depth. We're going to take a broad flyover so that when you do go and read the book of Matthew and the Gospels, you'll have this background to help you understand what God was saying. So let's talk about the very first thing. In Matthew chapter 1, we'll look there, through chapter 3, the preparation for the promised king. The preparation for the promised king. Now, I read a book in college, my freshman year in college. And in this book, it talked about all the things that were made ready for Christ to come. It's a fascinating book. It talks about all of the political things that were ready, the roads that had been built, the culture that was prepared. There was this Greek culture that kind of allowed the gospel to travel farther and quicker because almost all the known world spoke Greek by this point. And so all these things came together for the preparation, and the promised king was coming. There was this preparation that had taken place, of course, that God had set in motion from the foundation of the world of this coming king, the son of David. Matthew wanted his audience to know right out of the gate why Jesus of Nazareth was the long-promised king. And he gives him three things. They're not on your outline, but you can write them down if you choose to. The first one was his pedigree, right? His genealogy. Now, I've seen lately the latest DNA things. You can give them a swab and find out what percentage you are of all the peoples of the world. And of course, once you find that out, you need to go and spend more money to go and buy all those food items that you are, because that's how you are so deeply connected to all those things, and go travel to all those places. I wonder the connection of all of that that works together. But there's fascination, right, with our DNA. Who are we? How did we get here? Where did we come from, right? And so that fascination is nothing new. For any good Jew would know where he came from, what tribe he was a part of. And so that's nonetheless true with Jesus himself. We find in Matthew chapter 1, there verses 1 to 17, he lays out his genealogy, which goes all the way back to none other than Abraham, the father of Israel. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and you read about Abraham, where God gives Abraham a promise. Abram at the time becomes Abraham later, and he says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will make you a great nation. He traces his human genealogy, if you will, through more than likely Joseph's genealogy, all the way back to Abraham, and ending in that first set with none other than King David. Matthew emphasizes Abraham and David. He also emphasizes one other person throughout his teaching, and that's Moses, that Jesus was greater than Moses, in the likeness of Moses in some ways, but far greater than Moses. So we see his pedigree. Every Jew would want to know what tribe they were from, and so he knows that he comes from the tribe of what? Of Benjamin from David, right? Not David, from Judah, sorry, from the line of Judah. And that we found that in Bethlehem where David was from. Now we see the prophecies. This is another key thing as you read Matthew. And I want you to know when you read in your Bible, I don't know what kind of Bible that you have, but in my Bible, when it quotes from the Old Testament, at least significant portions of it, it will put it in all caps. Okay? And so as I read through here, I've got my notes in the middle here that tell me where different cross-references are. I'm circling there when I come to an Old Testament reference, and I go back and look it up for myself. Sometimes they quote it directly. Sometimes they just refer to that particular reference. But Matthew uses this word, fulfillment, or fulfilled. And so Matthew, because he is writing to a Jewish audience, wants to connect the genealogy, and he also wants to connect the prophecies. And so he says many, many times, so that the prophecy might be fulfilled, or it was fulfilled when this happened. And so we see even in the birth of Christ, we see that it fulfills out of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Micah talks about him being born in Bethlehem. Hosea talks about it. Jeremiah and still other Old Testament prophets that Matthew refers to when Jesus is born on this earth. He wants to make the connection that these are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. We see all the way through his book, this fulfillment happens all the way through. The third thing we see is his preparation. Now we see even in this preparation that he was going to be a king, right? Matthew is the only one that records this, but he records the story of the wise men. Now notice I didn't say the three wise men, so next time you take a Christmas quiz, the Bible never says there were three wise men. There were three gifts, right? We don't know how many wise men they were, but we know these were Gentile wise men, religious people perhaps from the Far East, who came and wanted to seek out, watch this, the new king. And they come and pay him homage and bring gifts, and they worship this new king of the Jews. Not only that, we see that Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and Malachi as well. We just talked about last week about this coming messenger in chapter 3, where John the Baptist is going to come and prepare and say, here he is, he's here. There's one coming. John the Baptist starts by saying, who is greater than I, not even worthy to untie his shoe, his sandal. And then he sees him coming and he says, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus comes on the scene in chapter 3 and we see that he is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And then he's tempted just like you and I are and will be, and walks through that temptation. And then his ministry then begins. But notice, there was great preparation. This was not some accidental plan. This was not something that God just thought of in between the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. The Bible reminds us, says that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. God's plan had been unfolding for centuries. We get in a hurry. We think in our lifetime all these certain things should happen and occur. But yet God is not in a hurry. God is unfolding and working his perfect plan. He did it in the life and the sending of his son Jesus. Second thing we see about this king. The second thing we see is that he is a promised king and his kingdom priorities. A promised king and his kingdom priorities. In Matthew chapters 4 through 7, he lays out his priorities. Now, he begins by calling his disciples and begins to teach them. And yet we'll find about the disciples, and good news for you and for me, by the way, we call these disciples, his disciples didn't get it at the beginning, they didn't get it in the middle, and they didn't even get it in the end until Jesus died and rose again, and even really didn't completely get it until the Holy Spirit comes. And they kind of all began to kind of put all the pieces together about what kind of king Jesus really was. They didn't understand it all. Sometimes we don't understand it all. Listen, the very people that were with Jesus, that lived and walked and slept beside Jesus and listened to him teach and saw these miracles, they didn't always get it. So don't be alarmed or don't be afraid or concerned because I don't always get all this. They didn't get it either. It was a process. And so that's why we grow, that's why we mature, that's why, in my mind, life groups are so very critical and important, and why being a part of a church family is important, so that we can grow up in him and learn these truths as we get to know him more. We learn more about him, we listen closer to his voice, we fall deeper in love with him, and we live out those truths. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he lays out his largest teaching section recorded about the priorities of his kingdom. And he tells in Matthew chapter 5, flip over there if you will, a page or so, into Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And Jesus lays out something very critical about his connection to this Jewish audience. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says these words, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets." He's talking about the Old Testament here, right? And again, if you don't know the Old Testament, folks, and you read this in the New Testament, you wonder, what is he talking about? Well, we've just spent the last 30 weeks... You've been reading for that long, and we'll still finish up the rest of the Old Testament in the next 2 months together. You know what this means, what he's referring to, the law and the prophets. "I did not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if a Pharisee or a scribe were listening in chapter 5 and they were there for the Sermon on the Mount, they would have thought to themselves, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, I'm doing pretty well. We'll flip ahead in just a moment to Matthew chapter 25, and they won't feel quite so religious and righteous, because Jesus is going to expose that though religious and keeping the law was critical, that there was something new that was coming, the new covenant that Jesus was going to bring to pass. But he tells them in these teachings, he sets out, these are my kingdom priorities. I'm not come to wipe away the Old Testament laws. I've come to be the fulfillment of it, the perfection of it. I've come to live, Jesus says, what you couldn't do. And I've come to provide the answer. I've come to provide the sacrifice that you could not, that would never cleanse you completely. And then he offers in Matthew 6:33, a verse we know very well. As he's teaching, he says, but seek first the kingdom. His kingdom, God's kingdom, and His righteousness. Seek that kingdom first. And he unpacks this Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the law. And he talks about not just the law on its face, but the law in its heart, right? He takes the law and he takes it further. He says, don't just not kill somebody. If you hate somebody in your heart, you've committed murder. Don't just not commit adultery, but don't lust after someone, for if you do, you've committed adultery. Don't just love those who love you, love those who hate you. And Jesus sets out something in his early teaching that we'll pick up in a moment, that his teaching is far different than anybody else that had been teaching. And his message was far deeper and further than those who had been teaching prior to his point. But let me ask you this question. As we talk about this promised king and his priorities, here's the question I want to ask us this morning. Whose kingdom are you seeking this morning? Whose kingdom am I seeking? Am I seeking to build my kingdom? Now, none of us on the face would, if we were asked that, would say, well, why? Yes, I am, preacher. Thank you for asking. I'm building my kingdom. I don't know about you, but I really don't care anything about God's kingdom, but I'm building my kingdom. None of us would answer that way, obviously. But as we reflect in our lives, Do our priorities line up with His kingdom priorities? Does our life line up with His life? Are you seeking God's kingdom? Are you seeking your kingdom? Or are you seeking the enemy's kingdom? The Bible's very clear. We don't like to talk of this often, but it is the truth. If we are not seeking God's kingdom, then guess what? We are seeking the enemy's kingdom. The enemy's kingdom that is opposed to God's rule and reign on this earth. And my prayer this morning is that when you leave this place, for some of you, you've never given your life to the King and to living for His kingdom. Or maybe, like some of us, we from time to time, we get off the path and we make ourselves the king of our lives and we determine what we do and dictate where we go. And sometimes God wakes us up and sends things to remind us that we're not in charge of this world, nor even of our lives. And we turn to the King who has it all under control. We see the third thing, the proofs of His kingly power. Jesus teaches and lays out His priorities, and now He's going to come behind that and show them the proof that He was the Messiah. Remember in the Old Testament talks about the signs that this Messiah would perform to validate, to back up the fact that He was the Messiah. We see in chapters 8 through 12 that in those first sections there that Jesus encounters 9 different groups of people. And in those moments, their lives were transformed. I did a series a few years ago called the 180 series, the 180. They did a 180. When they encountered Christ, their lives were forever transformed and changed. Those people were the leper who was healed, the disciples on the stormy sea where Jesus calms the sea, the dead girl who was raised to life, the sick one with the issue of blood who was healed, the centurion and his servant, the servant who was sick, Jesus heals him. The demonized men were the demons were cast out. The 2 blind men were made to see. The sick mother was raised. The paralyzed man was made to walk. And the mute man was able to speak. Jesus was clearly giving signs to the people that he, in fact, was the Messiah, to heal, to cast out demons, the blind given sight, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the mute to speak, and the dead to raise to life. For John the Baptist would ask in chapter 11 of Matthew, John the Baptist would ask, are you the expected one? Are you the expected one? And he quotes, Jesus does, from Isaiah and says, go tell him that, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 35 where he says, go tell him that the lame have been made to walk, the blind to see, the dead are raised to life. He gives the proof of his kingly power. And the important way, though, that he changes people's lives is not just physically. That's significant. But what he does more than that is what he does in their lives spiritually. You see, their lives physically were heading one direction, but so were their spiritual lives were heading the wrong direction. So they encounter Christ. Guess what happens? Their lives are radically transformed. Listen to me carefully. If you have met Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then listen to me. It will change your life. Let me say that one again, because I think I just went over and shot out the door into the parking lot right there. If you have encountered Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it will transform your life. It will change your priorities. You will be a different person. You will not be able to be the same when you bump into Jesus. Every single person that is recorded in Scripture, save for one, the rich young ruler, the only one that we see in Scripture who does not respond to the call. There are others that we don't know their specific names. And when Jesus really hardens the call and says, you got to leave everything, forsake your mother, father, follow me. The Bible says that many left and stopped following him. But these individuals we see that when they encounter Christ and they surrender their hearts and their lives to him, guess what happens? Their lives are transformed by the gospel. The second proof he gives is when he compares himself from the Old Testament, Jesus compares himself from the Old Testament into the New Testament. In chapter 12, look there if you will, in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. And he tells this story about David and his men eating the bread. And in verse number 6, he talks about something. I remember the most important structure for a Jew in this day and time, even now, and it had just been rebuilt by King Herod, was the temple, right? And Jesus says in verse 6, notice what he says, but I say to you that something, and we know someone, greater than the temple is here. Wow. But if you knew what this means, I desire compassion, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. We pick up in all the way into verse 38 to 42. The Pharisees are asking for even more signs. He's already given them a lot, but they want even more signs. And Jesus says, why do you need any more signs? He said, let's just pick it up there, verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to you, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So he's going to talk about this story of Jonah and the fish. We just talked about it a few months ago. Again, Old Testament is critical to know these stories. Skip down to verse number 41. The men of Nineveh stand up with this generation in the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Listen, and behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. Jesus says about himself, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am greater than the temple. Hence why the Jewish leaders would call him blasphemous later on, because he said he would tear the temple down and be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. Talks about the temple. He talks about he's greater than Jonah, a prophet, and greater than King Solomon, the son, watch this, of King David. He says, I am the king. Listen, Jesus doesn't leave it up to us to think, well, he was just a good moral teacher. He was a rabbi. He was just a good guy. He was a prophet of some kind. Folks, Jesus, in his own words, does not leave us to that conclusion. You have to believe, and Josh McDowell says it this way, and I think it's fantastic in his book called More Than a Carpenter. He says, you have to believe one of three things about the claims of Jesus. Either you believe he is a complete and utter liar, that Jesus lied about everything that he did, everything that he said was a complete and total lie. Or he was a lunatic. He was simply off his rocker. He was psychotic. He was crazy. Or you believe he is the Lord. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He lays it out. Notice this next one, the parables of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom. We see here where these chapters, chapter 13, he lays out these seven parables. The sower and the seed, the tares among the wheat, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, a costly pearl, and a fishnet. He lays these seven parables out to help us understand what the kingdom is about. And he begins with an invitation and talks about the souls, right? The souls of the kingdom, and that what kind of soul is our heart to receive the kingdom of God. And really, the question to ask ourselves about these parables when you read them is this: what kind of soul is in my heart today? Do I have that good, rich, black soul that is ready for the Word of God to receive it, to then follow it? Or is it that hard, rocky soul that my heart, if I'm really honest, is hardened to the things of God? Then he tells them in parables to begin to teach his disciples, to help them begin to understand what his kingdom was about. We see these next one, the paradox of the kingdom, Matthew 14 to 20. Jesus continues to define his kingdom even further and deeper, taking his followers even deeper to what it means to follow him as Christ, because he knows as he's beginning to approach his end of his ministry. He's not there yet, but he's beginning that approach. And as he does, he helps him seize the paradox of the kingdom that we talked about early on in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. You see, they were expecting one kind of king, but Jesus wasn't what they expected. You see, he was that suffering servant that talks about in Isaiah, that he was going to come and suffer and die. And boy, old Peter didn't like that a whole lot. In just a minute, we'll look at that story. But he says, my kingdom is different than the kingdoms of this world. Now, what does that tell us, church? God transforms our life. Does God transform us into some weird person or into some person that we were not intended to be? Like if I'm really quiet, right? I know. So God's going to turn me, when I found Christ, I turned really loud and talked a lot. No, my mother would tell you, I came out of the womb talking, I think. Bossing people around, she would say. My personality has not changed. I pray that the Lord has refined it and has chipped off some of the rough edges of my personality. But God, when I found Christ, didn't change my personality. He's the one who gave it to me to start with. What does he do? He transforms us into the person he wants us to become. And I counter that, and then I begin to understand the paradox of the kingdom. That this king is going to call me to a different life than what the world calls me to. That my life should look different than the world's. How we spend our money should be different. How we spend our time should be different. Now, does it mean we don't do some of the same things as the world? But if how we do them, we approach them from a different perspective. Because we are citizens of a different kingdom. He says in these stories about the upside down kingdom that honor comes by serving others. God cares about the one. Jesus cares about the neglected, the marginalized. In this case, he's talking about the children of his day. Forgiving instead of seeking revenge. Gain wealth by giving it away. That the heart matters more than outside actions. And the one that just blows us away is that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Do you want to be a part of the kingdom? You must give up your life. Give it to the suffering servant who was the king. They were expecting a king to come and to wipe out the Roman Empire and make Jerusalem and Israel this great nation again. But that was not what God was going to do. God was going to do something far greater, far deeper, far wider than that, because he was going to transform this world by the sending of his son Jesus Christ. We see in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 20, they're having this conversation, Jesus is with his disciples. And they're having this conversation, and Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do they say that I am? Then he zings them. Then he says, well, let me ask you guys, who do you say that I am? Now, we're all good when the preacher's preaching to somebody else, right? We're like, that's right, boy, they need to hear that. They sure do, right? I feel that way sometimes. I need to tell that to my congregation. Jesus says, well, how about you listen to it first, big boy? Little boy, not very big, tall. Shorter. Listen to what I'm saying to you, he says. Right? But Jesus starts that direction and begins to draw it in. Who do the people say that I am? So here's the question, church. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? I'm not asking you, who did you say that your parents said that he was, teenagers? I'm not asking who do you say that your grandparents said that he was. I'm not asking what your spouse thinks that Jesus is or was. I'm asking you today, who do you know to be Jesus in your life? Is he the Son of God? Is he the sacrifice? Is he the Lord of Lords in your life? Or is he just some Jesus you've heard about and talked about that's somebody else's Jesus? You see, Peter answers for the disciples. He says, no, we know you are the Son of the living God. You are Jesus the Messiah. Then we notice these last ones here quickly, the clash of the kingdoms. In Matthew chapter 21 through 25, Jesus turns the corner. He is entering Jerusalem for the final time. This triumphal entry happens. And Jesus is going to use even more parables to point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus turns it up and he brings the heat, folks. Jesus, in these cases, minces no words, and it ticks off the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes of the day. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He calls them vipers. He calls them out and tells parables there in those chapters 21 through 25. He talks about, you can see the headings there, about being a barren fig tree, about being the parable of two sons, the parable of the landowner, of the marriage feast. He talks about all these things and he points it out and they get it. He's talking about them. And he's not zinging at them because he hates them. He's trying to grab their attention for them to wake up and realize that they are living a dead life. On the outside, everything looks great. They're doing all the religious stuff. But on the inside, they are dead. Let me ask you a question. What describes your life this morning? Are you a whitewashed tomb? Are you caring for the least of these? Are you ready? He talks about this in these chapters. Are you ready for his return? Do you long for Jesus to return? Do we long for his kingdom to come on this earth? Jesus' words are clear. We will be judged and held accountable with how we lived our lives and what we did with what he has given us. He talks about the parable of the talents. And he's aiming it really at the Pharisees. And he says, you've been given much. What are you doing with it? Well, let's bring that down to our generation, church. Look right here. I'm almost through. What are you doing with what God has given you? Jesus says, to whom much is given, he says this in Luke, much is required. Folks, we have been given much. Will we hear the call of the king and the clash of the kingdoms, the paradox, the world pulls us one way and God's pull is another? Which kingdom will we follow? Notice the last one, we're done this morning. The passion and the power of the king. We see Matthew close his gospels in Matthew 26 to 28 in the same way that the other three gospels will close their gospel. With the passion of the Christ, the Passover meal with his followers, followed by his betrayal and his arrest, his betrayal by Judas Iscariot, the subsequent trial that was illegal, where he's eventually found innocent. Pilate asked him in Matthew's gospel, and other gospels will give further details, but he says, are you the king of the Jews? He says, it is as you say it is. In another gospel, he says, which lines up with Matthew's, Jesus tells Pilate, you would have no authority if I hadn't given it to you. Do you know that as you have your jobs, maybe you're in a place of authority. Without God's putting you and giving you that authority, you would have none, he tells Pontius Pilate. The same is true for us. We see him come. And this king doesn't act like a king, for if a real king would come and his life was threatened, what would happen? His followers would rush to his aid, right? Well, he did have one, a super soldier, Peter. He was an awesome swordsman. He cut off a guy's ear. Wow, he scared everybody to death with that trick, right? Didn't do anything. And Jesus says to Peter, if I needed it, I would call. Boy, part of us just wants this to happen, don't we? Don't we just kind of cheer for Jesus to say, okay, just let the angels appear for a minute. They don't have to do anything. Just let them all appear and scare the bejeebers out of everybody, right? He said, I could call a host of armies. But he's helping them understand he's not that kind of king. He's a king who does something far different than any other king had ever done. He was going to lay down his life for his subjects. What king would ever do that other than King Jesus? And this King Jesus would come and die a horrible, horrific, gruesome death for you and for me. And then by the power of God Almighty, Jesus is raised from the dead and conquers death, hell, and the grave. And then he does something remarkable. He sends out his followers, whom he has died for, and he calls them to surrender and to give up their life to follow him. And he says, "Go ye therefore into all the nations, starting in your own backyard, Jerusalem, and to the ends of the earth, and tell the world about King Jesus, and that they can have hope and eternal life and a relationship with God and serve him as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For there is a day coming, church, when he will be declared with a host of angels and a host and myriad of followers who come behind him to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and God of the earth." It is coming. And then he gives them a promise. And he says, and don't forget this, guys, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The end of the age, what age is that? When Christ returns. Here's my question. Whose kingdom are you serving? Who is your king? I pray, dear friend, as in the parable of the tares and the wheat, and the tares are nothing more than weeds, that you are the wheat. You are the real, genuine, authentic follower of Jesus Christ. And this gospel that Jesus brings to us in Matthew calls us to the place to ask, who is Jesus to you? If he is not your king, I pray this morning in just a moment, during our time of invitation, that you will give your heart and your life completely to the king. For there is no better place to be. There is no safer place to be. There is no greater joy to be one of the children of the King. Would you pray with me this morning? With every head bowed and every eye closed as we come to a time of invitation. This is such an important time, friends, church family. And I pray that you will intently in this moment listen for God's voice. For God has spoken to our hearts this morning through a very familiar book of the Bible. And about a very familiar story to many of you about Jesus. But I pray that maybe God has awoken your heart to the fact that you don't have him as your king. And this morning you would be willing to say a prayer like this so that he could be your king. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. That I've missed the mark. I can't be perfect. I can't be religious enough, right enough, long enough. I need you. And I ask you to forgive me of all of my sins, past, present, and future. And today I believe that you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the King. And I believe it with my head and my heart that I will put my feet to action. Lord, I will surrender to you. I believe that you are who you say you are. And Lord, today I confess you as my Savior, that I cannot save myself. And Lord, I commit my life to you. I surrender my life to you to be the boss of my life. Again, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you prayed that prayer, I want to encourage you to come find Josh or Chris or myself this morning at the front and say, I need Jesus. I've never made him my king. Maybe for some of you this morning, you've made him your king, but you've never made it public. Nobody really knows that you're a follower of Christ. Never come to the front and been baptized, I want to encourage you and plead with you and challenge you from the gospel. You'll come and say yes to being obedient to God's call to step out and be baptized like he was and proclaim your faith in Christ. For others this morning, you know Christ as Savior and Lord, but maybe you strayed away and perhaps he's not really your king at this moment. He's not on the throne of your heart as king. And today, there's something you need to repent of or turn away from or walk towards for him to be your king this morning. I want to encourage you and urge you that you will do that this morning as we surrender to him. God, would you move in this moment as we surrender to you, every part of our lives to you. I pray we won't sing this song if we can't mean it. If we've not really surrendered to you, may we just be quiet and still before you. But Lord, if there's actions we need to take so we can sing that song, that we would do it today. Whether it's there in our seat, whether it's to go across the room and deal with somebody else, whether it's to come to this altar and pray, whether it's to come and find one of us at the front to join this church, to become a Christ follower, to be baptized, to hear your call for ministry, for life, for missions, whatever it is, God, you're calling us to do. I pray we would do it right now. We would live out your word right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's